Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 42. These are the words of God. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father also. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the floods, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Our God and Father, we pray now, open this word to us by your Holy Spirit. Open our understandings, open our hearts, open our wills, that this word would build us up and make us strong, that we might serve you and glorify you as your people in this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of the Olivet Discourse, we come today to a perfect example of why modern Christians tend to conclude that Jesus must be talking about events that still lie in the future for us, despite his assurance in verse 34 that he is talking about events that would occur during the lifetime of the disciples listening to him some 2,000 years ago. What makes it difficult for us is the fact that the language Jesus uses makes it sound like he's talking about his return on the last day, final judgment, and the end of the world. And to many modern evangelicals, it sounds like he is talking about the so-called rapture, where the church is supposedly whisked away up into heaven and the rest of mankind is left behind. But as we have seen thus far in our study, and as we will see again today, Jesus isn't talking about any of those things. He is talking about bringing judgment on apostate Jerusalem through the legions of Rome in that very generation, resulting in the complete destruction of the city and the temple, and marking the end of the Old Covenant Age, all of which would serve as proof, visible to all, that Jesus is not only a true prophet, but the true Son of God, who has been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and crowned King of Kings, that all peoples should honor and serve him. All of that occurred in that generation. So let's jump into the details. In verse 29, Jesus begins, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation of those days refers to the Roman invasion of Judea and the siege and conquest of Jerusalem that took place between 66 and 70 AD. We looked at that in detail last week. And we saw that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, told his disciples who were in Judea, not disciples who were located anywhere else, but to those who were in Judea, to flee to the mountains when they saw certain warning signs, verses 15 and 16, so that they would be delivered from the worst of this tribulation, which would be the siege of Jerusalem and all of the starvation that it entailed, in which as many as 1 million Jews died. Immediately after that, says Jesus, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then in verse 35, he adds, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, this is standard apocalyptic language indicating that a particular nation, a particular cosmos, if you will, for cosmos in Greek simply means an orderly, arranged whole. That nation will come to an end, and in this case, the nation in question is Old Covenant Israel. Now, if you remember, back in July, we looked at virtually every major apocalyptic passage in the Old Testament. And we saw that they all pertain to the military conquest of some nation, empire, or city. And they all contain this same kind of end-of-the-world sounding language. Think back to Isaiah chapter 13. Referring to Babylon, it says, verse 10, the stars will not give their light, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shine. Verse 13, it says, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. But then God explains in straightforward language what he's talking about. Verse 17, I will stir up the Medes against them. Verse 19, and Babylon will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So, what kind of judgment was Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it final judgment on the last day? Or was it temporal judgment in history? It was temporal judgment in history. Was it worldwide? Or did it pertain to two particular cities? It pertained to two particular cities. And the prophecy of Isaiah 13 was also, and it was in fact fulfilled, when the Medes took Babylon in 539 B.C., Think back to Jeremiah chapter 4. Speaking of Jerusalem, it says in verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. But then God explains in straightforward language what he's talking about. Verse 15, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. And chapter 4, verse 6, I will bring disaster from the north, which was the direction of Babylon. And this was in fact fulfilled when Babylon conquered Israel and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. One more example. Think back to Isaiah chapter 34. Speaking of Edom, it says in verse 4, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down. Now, one thing about apocalyptic language is not only does it sound like the end of the world, but it sounds like the end of the world three different ways that could not all be taking place at the same time. I mean, which is it? Is the heavens going to be dissolved? Or is it going to be rolled up like a scroll? Or is it going to fall down like figs from a tree? I mean, which is it? You can't have all three of those at the same time. But you see, it's speaking apocalyptically, which is to say it's showing that God is in this. Ordinary looking human events that happened a lot of times in history, this is God's way of saying, this is not ordinary. My fingerprints are on this. I'm in this. This is not just my general sovereignty. This is me intervening in history to punish a particular nation for its wickedness. And then in verse 6, God explains in straightforward language what he's actually talking about. A great slaughter in the land of Edom. This was fulfilled in the 6th century B.C. when the Nabians conquered Edom. So, this end-of-the-world sounding language that Jesus is using in the Olivet Discourse is completely typical of God's normal way of speaking in the Old Testament. And the disciples, as good Hebrews, would have been completely familiar with this. Not a single one of the disciples would have thought for a moment that Jesus was talking about the end of the space-time universe. After all, when God formed Israel as his old covenant nation, when he took them from being just a big mass of people and gave them his laws and his culture and his feasts and so forth at Mount Sinai, how did he describe that? Well, he described it in apocalyptic language. Isaiah 51, verse 16. I planted the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth and said to Zion, you are my people. You see the way he describes it, as though he's creating a new cosmos. Well, he is. He's creating the cosmos of Israel as his own nation. So we should expect Jesus to use the same kind of apocalyptic language to refer to Israel's demise at the hands of the Romans. The cosmos of Old Covenant Israel was coming to an end. Then in verse 30 of our text, Jesus says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now this sounds like Jesus is talking about His second advent on the last day and final judgment. But again, this kind of language is a standard feature of apocalyptic passages in the Old Covenant. Isaiah 13 again, the conquest of Babylon. Verse 5, "From the end of heaven the Lord and His weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. All hands will be limp. Every heart will melt. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." That certainly sounds like final judgment on the last day, even more than Jesus' language in the Olivet Discourse. But God tells us what He's talking about. He's talking about the cosmos of Babylon there. And He will fulfill that when He gives them into the hands of the Medes in 539 B.C. Jeremiah 4 again, the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, verse 27. "Thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not relent." Again, it sounds like final judgment on the last day, but God there is talking about the cosmos of Israel. And it's the same thing that Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. Now, when Jesus says in verse 30, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven," it's helpful to look at the Greek construction. Because here's how the sentence reads literally in the Greek. "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." In other words, it is the Son of Man who is in heaven, not the sign. The sign will be earthly proof that the Son of Man is in heaven, not in the grave, but risen from the dead and at the right hand of God. And then Jesus says in verse 30, "Then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now this reference to the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven is a quote from Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him." So this coming in Daniel 7, 13, which Jesus is quoting, is not a coming to earth at all. It is a coming to heaven. It's a reference to the ascension and coronation of Christ as King of Kings. But coming on the clouds also has a second meaning in the Old Testament, and Jesus seems to be layering that in here on top. That second meaning, this picture of God coming on the clouds, is often used in the Old Testament to depict God coming in historical judgment on some nation or city or empire for its wickedness. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, prophesying of God's judgment on Egypt at the hands of the Assyrians, which God would accomplish in 671 B.C., it says, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence." In Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 3 and 4, another prophecy of God's judgment on Israel, on Egypt, but this was fulfilled in a different time, 605 B.C. at the hands of the Babylonians. It says, "The day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." a sword will come upon Egypt. So putting all of that imagery and meaning together, what Jesus is saying here in the Olivet Discourse is the same thing that he's going to say to the high priest at his trial before the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. The high priest says to Jesus, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now again, this apocalyptic language is like, well, which is it? Is he sitting at the right hand of power, or is he coming on the clouds of heaven? Well, again, both of those meanings are involved. Jesus is saying to the high priest that he will see the sign, he will see the verification, the proof that Jesus is the Son of Man that Daniel saw, and that Jesus has fulfilled Daniel 7:13 by coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and he has in fact received dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's the same thing Jesus is saying about the tribes of Israel in verse 30 of our text. Now it refers to all the tribes of earth. The word earth literally means soil or land. And while it can be used to refer to all the land or soil of the earth, it can also be used, and it frequently is in the Old Testament, to refer to a particular land, especially the land of Israel. We just saw a good example of this in Jeremiah 4:27-28, where God is foretelling the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It says, "The whole land shall be desolate, for this shall the earth mourn." But what's in view? What's in view there is judgment on the land of Israel. And that's what's in view in the Olivet Discourse. For we've already seen that Jesus is talking about the cosmos of Israel here. And that's why he only tells the disciples in Judea to flee. You see, if this is final judgment on the last day, it will do no good for anybody to flee anywhere. But in this case, it will do them good to flee. But only if they're in Judea. The disciples anywhere else in the Roman Empire didn't pertain to them, because they weren't going to be going through these particular things that Jesus was talking about. The sign or proof the tribes of Israel are going to see is Jesus coming in judgment on apostate Jerusalem through the legions of Rome. And all the tribes will mourn for their land, their capital city, and their temple, all of the things to them that summed up their people and stood for their nation and their aspirations and their history and their hopes, all of that is going to be destroyed. Then Jesus says in verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now this, in short, is talking about the Great Commission. We have already seen in our study that the word angel does not, in the Bible, refer to a kind of heavenly being. It is a function word that simply means messenger, one who is sent on a certain mission. We get confused because in English we use the word angel to refer to a heavenly being. But in the Bible, the name of these heavenly beings is cherubim or seraphim. They are often called angels or messengers because they have been sent on a particular mission by the Lord, and thus their function is being emphasized. But men as well as angels, men as well as heavenly beings, are called angels in the Bible whenever they are sent on a particular mission by the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, all the Old Testament prophets are called messengers, literally angels, because they were sent by God to bring His word to His people. In Luke 9:52, Jesus' disciples are called messengers, literally angels, because Jesus sent them ahead to prepare his way as he was traveling through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. In Revelations chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses as angels the pastors of the seven churches in Asia Minor because he entrusted to them his message to those churches. So when you hear in our text that the Son of Man will send his angels to gather his elect, don't think of heavenly beings. Think of the messengers Jesus sends into the world to bring his gospel message. And who is that? Well, it's every disciple of Jesus Christ, even as he makes clear in the Great Commission. It is the disciples that Jesus deputizes as his angels when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." Who go? You go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So coming back to our text in verse 31, Jesus says that his angels are going to gather his elect. The word gather in the Greek is the word synagogue. A synagogue was a gathering of God's covenant people. And ecclesia, which is the word for church, simply means a called assembly. In other words, it carries the same idea. Jesus' disciples, his angels, are going to synagogue or ecclesia his elect, his chosen ones, those whom he calls to himself by his Spirit and the word of the gospel. And Jesus repeatedly refers to this gospel as the gospel of the kingdom. That is the gospel that Jesus preached. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, their gatherings, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel that his disciples are to preach. Matthew 24, verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. The gospel of the kingdom, you see, is what the word gospel meant in the Roman Empire of that day. But they had a different kingdom in view. The gospel in the Roman Empire was proclaimed whenever a new Caesar ascended to the throne. It was not a religious word in the narrow way we think of religion today. It was an all-of-life word because whenever a new Caesar ascended to the throne, that affected everybody and every part of life. So when the disciples came proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, somebody other than Caesar, that's what led to the disciples being accused of turning the world upside down, acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. So the proclamation of the gospel is the proclamation of a new king, which brings us right back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Because this king is seated on God's own throne in heaven. He has been given worldwide dominion that all peoples, nations should serve him forever. His kingdom never ends. Thus, the preaching of the gospel is a matter of acting as a royal herald who trumpets the royal announcement of the good news of the king and his kingdom throughout the land. And that's exactly what Jesus is signifying by his reference in verse 31 to the great sound of a trumpet. Isaiah 58, verse 1, God says to Isaiah, "Cry aloud, lift up your voice like a trumpet." The imagery is the trumpets that God commanded Israel to blow whenever God's people were being gathered. That's Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And also the ram's horn that was blown to announce every 50 years the year of Jubilee when all debts were forgiven. People were set free. Both of these things were a picture of the work of Christ. So when the disciples of Jesus are busy making the nations His disciples, what are they doing? They are gathering the Lord's elect from the four winds of heaven. That's what that phrase, the four winds of heaven, means in the Bible. It means the four corners of the earth, the ends of the earth. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. God says, I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. In other words, He scattered them among all the nations. Mark 13, verse 27. Jesus says His angels will gather His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. In other words, Jesus' converts will not come from Israel alone, nor will they come from a single region of the earth. They will come from every nation in every part of the earth. Then, in verses 32 and 33 of our text, as well as verse 42, Jesus repeats His earlier admonitions for the disciples to watch and be ready, because the day and hour is known only to the Father, verse 36. However, He assures them in verse 34, in the strongest possible terms, that all these events will take place during their lifetimes. Assuredly, that literally, amen. It's the Hebrew, it's the word for amen. And except in the Hebrew, the saying amen basically meant before God, I am telling you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, many modern Christians have been taught, and I was one of them, that Jesus is not really saying that these events will occur during the lifetime of those disciples. What He's saying is that the Jewish race will endure until all these things take place, and therefore these events still lie forward in our future. In other words, I was taught, and many today are taught, that the word generation here really means race. Now, that's a very popular view today among American evangelicals, but it simply does not stand up to biblical scrutiny. There's a different word for race in the Greek. It's the word genos. The word Jesus used here, the word genea, refers to the people of a particular time. In other words, a particular generation. And we can see this from the way Jesus uses the word in Matthew's Gospel. Indeed, the way He uses it in the Olivet Discourse itself. Consider Matthew 23, verses 34 to 36. Now, this is the first part of the Olivet Discourse where Jesus is lambasting and pronouncing woes and curses upon the leadership of Israel while He is in the temple. He says, I am going to send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Well, Jesus is not talking about the Jewish race throughout history. He is talking about the hardened, unbelieving Jews of that generation, the ones who would frame Him and put Him on a cross and then persecute the apostles and other witnesses that He will send to them for nigh on 40 years until He brings judgment on them through the legions of Rome. Many modern Christians have also been taught, and I was one of them as well, that these verses are talking about what has been called the rapture, the secret return of Jesus to whisk away His disciples from earth into heaven. And they point particularly to verses 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Now this is clearly referring to the rapture, right? No. It clearly is not. Jesus gives us a prior example, Noah's flood, so that we don't miss His meaning. Verses 37 to 39. As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, who was taken away in Noah's flood? It was the wicked, not the righteous. It was unbelievers, not believers. The righteous believers, Noah and his family, they remained on earth. They inherited the earth. Well, that's the opposite of the so-called rapture, which supposedly involves the righteous being taken away and the wicked remaining on earth. Noah's flood was a reverse rapture, if you will. And that's what the coming of the Son of Man that Jesus is talking about will be. What kind of judgment was Noah's flood? Was it final judgment on the last day? Or was it temporal judgment in history? It was temporal judgment in history. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be, the coming that he's talking about in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is not talking about his second advent in the Olivet Discourse. He's not talking about final judgment of the world on the last day. Remember, that judgment, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 2, is individual by individual, based on the secrets of the heart. The judgment Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse is city by city. It's a whole land being laid waste. That's not final judgment on the last day. And as Jesus taught us last week, that coming he is talking about here will not be a secret coming known only to select people. You remember last week he said in verse 26, he said, look, if they say, hey, he's out in the desert. Most people don't know this, but we're letting you know the secret. He's out in the desert. He's in the inner rooms. Only a select few privileged people know about this. Jesus says, no, you don't have to worry about that. Don't listen to any of that kind of gossip. Don't listen to that, because he says, my coming is going to be as public as lightning going from the east side of the sky to the west side of the sky. There's not going to be a mistake in anybody's mind what's going on. Everybody is going to see it. Because what he's talking about is the invasion by the Roman army that is going to lay waste, starting up in Galilee, coming down through Samaria, and into Judea, all the way to Jerusalem. Remember, you had up to 500 Jews a day trying to get out of Jerusalem, going up on crosses around the city. Up to 500 a day. Until you had a literal forest of Roman crosses around the city of Jerusalem. And according to Josephus, when the Romans breached the walls and got into the city, they literally plowed up the city. And he said that if they hadn't left a couple of towers standing, you would not have been able to tell there was ever a city there. They leave a couple of towers just so you know. Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And yet you would come to the city of Jerusalem after its destruction, and other than a couple of towers, you wouldn't be able to even tell there was a city there. The Romans had a way of driving home the message. This is what happens to people who revolt against Rome. So take note. They were very good at object lessons. So, there will not be anything private about this coming that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the modern notion of a rapture. He's talking about temporal judgment in history brought on Jerusalem in the first century. There is a reason why the notion of a rapture did not exist anywhere in the church for over 1,800 years. It appeared for the first time starting in Britain, then coming to America in the 1800s. The reason why it had never shown up anywhere before that is because it's simply not in the Bible. There are passages like ours today where if you come to them with a preconceived notion and you don't pay careful attention to what is actually being taught, you can read the rapture into them. But it does not stand up to careful biblical scrutiny, even as we've seen with our text today. Now, summing up, in spite of all that we have learned today and in our previous messages on the apocalyptic passages in general and the Olivet Discourse in particular, the fact is, it is just really hard for us moderns to resist the temptation to take apocalyptic language literally and conclude that Jesus is talking about still future events that pertain to Christ's second advent, final judgment, and the end of the world. But I just want you to remember the lessons we learned back in July when we looked at virtually every major apocalyptic passage in the Old Testament. And then we looked at virtually every New Testament passage that unquestionably and indisputably talks about the second advent of Christ and final judgment on the last day. Remember what we saw. First of all, we saw every single one of the major apocalyptic passages in the Old Testament pertain to temporal judgment in history that God was bringing on some nation for its wickedness. And the vast majority of them involved military conquest by another nation. Second, we saw that not a single one of the New Testament passages that indisputably talk about the second advent of Christ and final judgment on the last day, not a single one of them had any apocalyptic language in them. They were all straightforward language. Furthermore, none of them contain any time frame references, nor any indications of immediacy, nor any need to watch for signs or to be ready to flee. The relevance, as we saw, of final judgment on the last day, the resurrection of life, the resurrection of condemnation, their relevance to every person in every generation is not supplied by indications of immediacy or needs to watch for signs or to flee and that sort of thing. The relevance of final judgment is established by, number one, its certainty. Its certainty. In fact, Paul says in Acts 17 that the day has already been fixed. Secondly, the universal scope of final judgment, extending to every individual who has ever lived. Third, the exhaustive scrutiny of final judgment, extending to every deed and every secret of every heart. And finally, the perfect righteousness of the judge who is Jesus, the perfectly righteous man. That's how the Bible establishes the relevance of final judgment to every individual in every time and place. But what establishes the relevance of the coming Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse? What establishes that relevance given the fact that it happened 2,000 years ago? Why is it relevant to us today? Why does God spend this amount of ink taking up space in the New Testament, writing about stuff that happened 2,000 years ago? Because, number one, the relevance to the disciples of that day was that they're going to have to flee to the mountains to preserve their own lives. But to all other disciples, the relevance is that these events, this destruction of Jerusalem, which was unimaginable when Jesus spoke these words, because it was Herod who was Rome's guy, it was his temple, unimaginable that the Romans would come and destroy the temple. That was the proof that Jesus offered, and it is public proof. It is recorded in all the history books of that time. It's the proof that Jesus offered for all time that He is in fact the Son of God. That He is in fact the Son of Man that Daniel saw. That He did in fact rise from the dead. That He did in fact ascend to the right hand of God in heaven. And that He was in fact seated on God's throne with worldwide dominion. And that the gospel call has now gone out that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. That's as relevant as you can get. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.